All right, well, this morning we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew, and what we're going to find here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25 is we're really going to move into the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Last time we were there in the first part of Matthew 4, and it was the temptations of the Lord Jesus, but here as we look at this public ministry, and that's what I've entitled this message, this subject has tremendous application for us as believers, because we live in an age that is increasingly hostile to faith that is lived out publicly. We're being pressured more and more to have a private faith. The prevailing secular culture around us desires that we keep our faith private. But if we read the Bible, we realize that this will never do. Because the Lord Jesus conducted his ministry publicly, and if we're to be his disciples, we have to do the same. So shortly before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus had this interaction with the unbelieving religious leaders in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. I'll read it for you. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, right? They asked him about his followers and about what he taught. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And so what a wonderful testimony that the Lord Jesus had. He essentially said, if you want to know what I taught, go and ask people. I did everything in public. And so there's the old saying, if following Christ was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So think about that. If following Christ were a crime, would there be enough evidence to actually get a conviction? And so now we know that this looks different in different ways. What it looks like in Midland, Texas is going to look different of what it looks in Nizhny Russia. That's just the reality of it. But the fact of the matter is we need to be those people who follow Jesus in the way he's called us to and not have this sacred secular divide. That there's one way we live privately, and there's another way that we live publicly. So with this in mind, let's move into our first section, and that's heading north. We're going to find this is in verses 12 through 17 of Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. Okay, so the Lord Jesus receives word that John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod. He's been imprisoned. So what did the Lord do? He departed from that southern region of Judea where he currently was, and he headed north to the region of Galilee. And so just as we look at this, as we think about Galilee, as we think about Judea and the south, I want to make a gentle exhortation. Please, please, please learn the basics of Bible geography. You know those little used maps at the back of your Bible? I would encourage you to learn that. Learn the basics. Learn where the Mediterranean Sea is. Learn where the Sea of Galilee is, or the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Learn where Samaria and Galilee and Judea are. Because as you're reading, it's going to be helpful. If you were to read a book about, you know, the American Revolution, knowing where, you know, Virginia is helpful. Knowing where Philadelphia is helpful because it helps you to visualize those things. And so it's important. If you and I learn the basics of Bible geography, it's going to make the reading much more enjoyable. And also it's going to remind you and I that the Bible's recording history. The Bible is not just some kind of list of do's and don'ts. What it is actually how God has interacted in human history. So us learning the Bible geography is really, really important. Now, the northern region of Galilee was where the Lord Jesus grew up, and it would be the place where the majority of his public ministry would take place. But what's happening is Jesus is being moved, if you will, from the southern area back up north to Galilee because of difficulty, because of things ramping up, the fact that John the Baptist has been put in prison. And so there's a lesson here that God sometimes uses difficulty to move us where he wants us to be. Sometimes leaving a difficult situation is the right move. Now, you're probably in here, and many of you have difficult situations. So I have to say at this point, qualifications apply, right? It doesn't mean that anytime something is difficult, we should quit. But there are some difficult situations that we have to move out of that God is actually making it uncomfortable for us to move somewhere different. I think the most interesting example of this is found in the book of Acts. I'll read you two verses, Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8, Jesus said this. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what's interesting is we know that in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples waiting in the upper room. The early church gets kicked off. Peter preaches at Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. All that's going. But the interesting thing is they stayed in Jerusalem. So even though Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, for the most part, they actually stayed put. And so I think it's so interesting that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, so we had Acts 1, 8, now we have Acts 8, 1, we read this. Now Saul, that's who was to become the Apostle Paul, was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you notice that? Acts 1, 8, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be witnesses. They all kind of stay put. And so the Lord allows persecution, and through that persecution, they're scattered, and as they're scattered, they take the gospel. So that's how God can work. In this circumstance, God allowed the persecution of the church in Jerusalem as a lever to move believers out of their comfort zone so that they might share the gospel. As we have to be looking for those things. Because I think one of the greatest dangers in the Western church is that we just get comfortable. Just got to get comfortable. I just want to be comfortable in all these things. And allowing God to make us uncomfortable, to stretch us, to push us out into what he's called us to. Now, with this in mind, let's move on in Matthew 4 to verse 13. We read, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So the Lord Jesus, he grew up in Nazareth. Remember, that's his hometown. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And it says, Nazareth is a city which is west. I'm sorry, Nazareth, if you look on your Bible map, it's a city which is west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. So it's a little bit away from the Sea of Galilee. It's not right around it. But now what the Lord Jesus does is he moves his base of operations away from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum, which is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as we move on into verses 13 through 16, Matthew lets us know that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. So let's look at verses 13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So it's very interesting. It's Galilee of the Gentiles, that area, that there are a lot of Gentiles in that region. And so here Matthew points us to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and he highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. So something to keep in mind, as we're moving through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, right, as the King of the Jews, and so he's going to keep on bringing in these different Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But these verses 13 through 16, there are two things I want you to take note of. Number one, the Lord Jesus came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. The Lord Jesus came to save Gentiles as well as Jews. And this is a very important point, and it's one that we too easily take for granted, because currently the church in the world is mostly made up of people of Gentile descent. And so we kind of forget about that's not really how it got started, that it was actually, you know, the started with the Jewish people, and then that became believers, and then it spread out to the Gentiles. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves, because we can kind of get the big head and say, well, why wouldn't God want to save me? I mean, of course he would want to save somebody like me. We might kind of have that attitude, but it's good to be reminded, no, okay, I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and Jesus came to save people like me. Since we're Gentiles, we should rejoice that the way of salvation is open to us, that the Lord Jesus was willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the salvation of Gentiles, we have to remember, it was God's plan all along. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God spoke to Abraham, right, the first patriarch, and he said this, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how in the world have all the families of the earth been blessed through Abraham? Well, it's primarily through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And so this blessing that was promised to the families of the earth came because Jesus Christ came as Savior of all. Now, it's interesting to note, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that the early church was actually confused as to whether or not God wanted to save the Gentiles. The early church was like, I'm not sure. I don't really like Gentiles very much, and they don't like me. I can't imagine that God would want to save them. And it seems kind of silly to us, but in the quietness of your own heart, there are people groups that you wonder if God wants to save. There are, I know, and I know that you're a sinner because you're like me. I know that in your heart, you have a wondering of like, I know that, you know, God wants to save people and loves people, but what about that group? What about that group? They may be too far gone. I'm not sure that God wants to save those people, but we don't have to be confused about this issue. We don't have to be confused on whether or not God wants to save certain people groups. We already know. We've already been given the answer. So to remind ourselves of this truth, would you turn right in your Bibles a little bit to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is an important issue that we need to continually settle in our minds, that God is interested in saving all people. Now, I do not believe all people will be saved, because I think people can refuse that call of salvation. But I'm always going to argue for the fact that God wants to save all, that the invitation is open to all. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I think it's very instructive what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay. So who can we, pray for, supplicate for, intercede for, giving of thanks be made for? All men. It's open to all, right? It means all people, okay? And then he kind of breaks it down. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he's saying, hey, especially pray for people in authority, right? So that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, that we can live out lives of godliness and reverence. And then he says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, right? All this praying, why? Because God desires, right? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we have that. So the reason why you may say, Steve, I believe this before, and I've read John 3:16, and I know these things, the reason why it's important for us to remind ourselves of this is if we settle this issue in our heart, then though there's no way on planet Earth we can reach everybody, the people that we interact with, we know that we have a green light to share truth with them. We have a green light to pray for them. We have a green light to say, hey, the Lord loves you and he would love to save you. We can say that to anybody. We don't have to say, are you Jew? Are you Gentile? Are you this? Are you that? What's your background? What's your socioeconomic level? What's your family heritage? We don't have to do any of those things. We can say, man, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, so I'm going to share that with you. So that's a wonderful thing to just remind ourselves of. Now, as you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, the second thing I want you to see in verses 13 through 16, right, is that he brought light to this area, right, that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. So the second thing is the salvation that the Lord Jesus brings transfers people from darkness into light. Okay, the salvation that the Lord Jesus brings transfers people from darkness to light. The reason why our world is such a mess is because people are walking in darkness. Jesus said that in John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So look at the words of verse 16 once again. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, the difficult truth is that we all come into this world in spiritual darkness. We all come into this world in spiritual darkness. And that's why we spent our years as unbelievers running into things. How many things did you run into when you were an unbeliever? How many situations and difficulties and all that kind of stuff? And I don't be so literal with me. Well, I was a very good driver. I never ran into. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, relationally speaking. How many things did you run into? A lot. You spend a lot of your time, you know, bloodying your face, bloodying your knees, spiritually speaking, as you ran into stuff because you were in darkness. You see, the truth is that nearly all the problems that we encounter in this world are caused by people making decisions while they remain in spiritual darkness. They're living in darkness, and they're making decisions in darkness, and it turns out poorly. Dallas Willard writes this, quote, "In today's world, famine, war, and epidemic are almost totally the outcome of human choices, which are expressions of the human spirit." So why is the world the mess that it is? It's because people walk in darkness, because people make decisions in darkness. Now, all of this makes sense when we think about people who do not know Christ, right? Okay, they don't know Christ. They make decisions depending upon their own flesh and their own desires and their own will. Well, that makes sense. But unfortunately, as believers, we too make decisions based on how we feel and what we think and not on what the scriptures say. Now, there are certain scriptures, right, that we already agree with, and so fine, it's great, no problem. But then we come up against the scriptures that are actually completely opposite of how we want to do things. And so whenever we choose to say, I'm going to do it my way, what we're choosing is we're choosing darkness. So it would be the equivalent of living our lives with all the lights off. So if you chose to live your life with every light off, you're going to be okay in the daytime. But when night falls, we're going to be in trouble. Imagine going out driving one night and every ambient light was off and all the lights from all the cars turned off. It's going to go poorly, very, very quickly. And so we don't have to live in the darkness. We can live in the light. F.B. Meyer, who is a famous Christian missionary and author, he talked about the three lights that God has given us for making decisions. Light number one is the Holy Spirit. Light number two, the Word of God. And light number three, circumstances, which include the counsel of fellow believers. So for you and I, we've been given light. We don't have to make decisions in the darkness. So if we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we submit to the Word of God, and we submit to how God's working circumstances, including the counsel he's given us for fellow believers, we can walk in the light. And here's the good news. If you're a believer, all three lights are available to you. You have the light of the Holy Spirit. You have the light of the Word of God. And you have the light of your current circumstances. If you're still in a place that you say, I just don't know what to do, then let me offer to you, you need to find some people in your life who are more mature than you are and ask counsel of them. And so if you're in a place today, if you're wanting to make a decision and you're saying, well, I don't know exactly what the Holy Spirit's leading. I don't exactly know what the Word of God says. I can't figure out these circumstances and I refuse to ask fellow believers the counsel that they would give me, let me just say that you're probably in the wrong. Because if you're in a situation today and you're about to make a decision and you're refusing the counsel of fellow believers, I think you already have your answer. You know that what you're choosing is wrong, but you don't want to take it. And this, I'm not saying this to pick on anybody. I just know this to be true. Because when I was little and I knew Dad was going to say no, I just want to ask him. Right? I mean, problem solved. And so the situation is for us, we don't have to walk in darkness. And as a pastor, you know, as it's creeping up on 23 years of pastoring this church, like I've seen in my own life when I don't walk in the light, the negativity, the bad things, the sin that follows. And so I have a heart too for whoever chooses to follow my leading, my shepherding, to walk in the light as well. I want the best for every person that I encounter. The light's available, but we have to choose it. You can't choose the light for somebody else. And you can't choose the light for me. I have to be willing to walk in it. It has to be our choice to make. All right, let's continue on in Matthew 4 to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, it's interesting, you can kind of go back and look. This is the exact same message that John the Baptist brought, word for word. This is what John the Baptist said, and this is what Jesus is saying. Now, here's the primary difference between John and Jesus, okay? The primary difference was not the message, right? Same message. The primary difference was the messenger. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah himself. John the Baptist was the opening act. Jesus was the main attraction. John the Baptist was a herald of the kingdom, and the Lord Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And so he's proclaiming this message. And so like John, I want to briefly kind of go over this. We went over it a few weeks ago when we went through John's message, but I think it's an important reminder for us. Like John, the Lord Jesus preached a message of repentance. Repentance, remember, to repent is to change one's mind and purpose. It indicates a change of attitude, spiritual and moral, towards God. The lesson I always like to use is if you're wanting to drive to El Paso today, okay, and you get on I-20, you're driving for a few hours and you're passing Big Spring and Colorado City, and you're realize at some point when you see those signs that start saying Dallas 200 miles or whatever it is, that you're saying, I'm going the wrong direction. Now, if you keep on traveling that way and say, well, I think the highway department made a mistake. I don't accept those signs. My truth is that I'm moving toward El Paso. That's not repentance. Repentance says, I'm wrong. Let me take the next exit, go down, take the turnaround, and start moving in the other direction. Repentance is not merely just something that happens in your mind, because if you say, I've repented in my mind, but I have no change of behavior, you haven't really changed your mind. You just said you are. If I say I'm repenting of driving to Dallas and I'm going to try to drive to El Paso now, but I keep on driving toward Dallas, I haven't repented. And so what has to happen is that it changes, this change of mind leads to a change of action. And it has to start in our thoughts. It has to start in our thinking. Dallas Willard writes, as we first turned away from God in our thoughts, so it is in our thoughts that the first movements toward the renovation of the heart occur. Thoughts are the place where we can and must begin to change. It always starts with that. It has to start with our thoughts. So change your thinking, change your life. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 12:2. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that's why in this church we're committed to teaching the Bible, because the Bible will transform our thinking if we allow it to. So if you find something in your life and you're just like, I just can't seem to change it, and I keep kind of going back to it over and over again, the reality is you haven't changed your mind about that thing. There's something that's still holding on to you. Now, there's a lot more to it because, you know, our body, we may have trained our body towards certain behaviors, and that has to change as well. But it starts with the mind, with the thinking. Now, like John, the Lord Jesus is exhorting people, notice, to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It means that the kingdom of heaven was now present and available in a way that it never had been before. If you read the scriptures, there's all kinds of supernatural things happening. God's working, interacting in human history from the very beginning, from the creation of the universe all through. But when Jesus comes on the scene, the kingdom of heaven is present in a new way, in a different way. And so people were to repent. They were to step away from the kingdoms of their own making and step into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not about who's being in a kingdom or not being in a kingdom. It's about, is it going to be your kingdom or God's kingdom? That's the choice. Am I going to be king, or am I going to lay down that junky crown of my own making, and am I going to submit to the King of Glory? So this new interaction with the kingdom of heaven was made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been taken out of having the power of darkness, so the power of darkness isn't over you anymore, and you're now in the kingdom of the Son of his love. So if we're walking in darkness as believers, what does that mean? We're going in voluntarily. That power isn't over us anymore. We're choosing to put ourselves back under that power. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's present, it's come near through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the invitation is open. Anyone can enter into the kingdom of heaven right here and right now. How? Through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone can move out of the kingdom of their own making, a kingdom that has to be defeated, a kingdom that has to fall, and move into Christ's kingdom. So it's vital that we understand that the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom of heaven, has brought his kingdom near. So as you're reading the Gospels with fresh eyes, realize that what the King is doing is the King is invading human history. It's the invasion. The King has come to establish his kingdom in the hearts of men. He's brought his kingdom near, and all who trust in him enter his kingdom. So if you are a believer, then you have entered the kingdom of heaven. You are a kingdom citizen. So Laura has the advantage. She's a U.S. citizen, a Russian citizen, and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, right? And there's people in here that, you know, you're maybe two citizens or three citizens or maybe multiple. Maybe we'll line everybody up and how many citizens are you? But the kingdom of heaven always has to be first. And as citizens of the kingdom, we get to choose how we will live in the kingdom. Will we submit to the true King and live our lives for his glory, empowered by the resources he provides? Or will we say, well, that's for later. That's for heaven. For now, I got to get mine. I got to do my own thing. I want to establish my own kingdom, and I'm going to use whatever resources God provides for my own glory. It's not going to end well. So I believe that these are fundamental questions that explain the weak state of professing Christianity. Somewhere along the way, Christians have lost sight of the fundamental realities of the kingdom of heaven. And so I've shared these before. I want to quickly share them again. Five realities that I hope you'll take to heart regarding the kingdom of heaven. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is available. We're not waiting on it. We're not saying, oh, it's going to come later, and, you know, I got to wait till I get to heaven. No, the kingdom of heaven is available right here and right now to anyone who will submit to Christ as King. If you're a believer today and you said, I haven't really experienced the kingdom, I haven't experienced Christ as King, then take some time this afternoon. Get alone with Christ the King. He will listen to you. His ear is open to you. And so you can say, Lord, I haven't submitted to you as King. I want to be a subject in your kingdom. Number two, Christ is the undisputed King of this kingdom. It is rebellion to seek any other kingdom. He's the only King. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. There is no contest. You know, when you read and remind yourself of the book of Revelation and Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19, I just want to remind you that the Battle of Armageddon is the most anticlimactic battle in human history. All these nations gathered against Jesus, and Jesus essentially says, die. And they all die. It says that he kills them with the word that proceeds from his mouth, the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And so I thought all along I was going to get to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. I'm just going to be standing there as an observer. So if he's going to do that to all the kings of the earth, do you think us with our little mini kingdoms and like, Jesus, I want to do it my way? It's not going to work. Submit to him. Number three, the triune God has provided all the resources that are needed for us to live as faithful kingdom citizens right here and right now. It's not like we got to go home today and, you know, Steve told me I got to work out and I got to run 5 miles and to kind of get myself ready for the kingdom. You know, working out and running 5 miles may be great. Don't need it to be a kingdom citizen. To be a faithful kingdom citizen, we just have to submit to what the triune God provides for us to enable us to do that. If you're not catching all of these, my notes will be online afterwards. You can get those. Number four, though the kingdom of heaven is present here and now, the kingdom has not come in its fullness. So even though the kingdom of heaven is present here and now, it is not in its fullness. When Christ returns, we'll experience the fullness of the kingdom. So we have to understand the kingdom is now, but not yet. Just like you as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you and you know God, but you haven't seen him face to face. You have a body that you can actually use for the kingdom, but you don't have your resurrected body that you're going to have later. So this is the tension that we live in. The kingdom is present here and now, but not in its fullness. The day that Christ returns, then is going to be the establishment of the fullness of his kingdom. And then fifth and finally, we are to live as kingdom citizens in the midst of evil kingdoms of this world. As C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity, we're living in enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. this world is under the power of the evil one. John says this whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. They call Satan the god of this age. The prince of the power of the air is ruling and reigning here on planet Earth. And so as we seek to serve our king in the midst of enemy-occupied territory, it's going to be a challenge. So when you get up every morning and you're seeking to follow the Lord, and like, why is it hard again today? Why is it difficult again today? Why are people still against me today? What is going on? It's because we're behind enemy lines. And we are seeking to live for Christ's kingdom in a world set against him. And so it is going to be a challenge. So we're to live as kingdom citizens in the midst of the evil kingdoms of this world, realizing that our stay here is short, and that we will receive an eternal reward for our faithful service. Paul reminds us that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us an exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. So he's essentially saying, is fight the good fight of faith, finish the race, because the day is coming when all of that is going to be a foggy memory. That all that you've been through, all the difficulties, all the hardships, you'll be like, what was that compared to this? What was that compared to the fullness of his kingdom? All right, let's move now into the second section of our study. That's calling disciples, and we're going to find this in verses 18 through 22. Verse 18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. So just think about that for just a minute. What an amazing thing to consider, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, was walking by the Sea of Galilee. That he was just walking by. You know, how exciting would it be to see a famous person that you respect and to be able to go up and talk with him? How exciting would that be? How electric would that be? But this is something infinitely greater. This is the God-man. This is God in human flesh walking by the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that Jesus walked in this world is important for us to remember. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee reminds me of a couple of verses. First one is Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then what about John chapter 1, verse 14? It says the word that speaks of Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, camped out among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, one of the big challenges I have is teaching believers through a gospel is because we're so familiar with the gospels that it kind of is like, yeah. We kind of skip over things. We run through these things. But we want to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus, he walked by the Sea of Galilee, but he's still walking in this world because the Lord Jesus lives in us. He walks with us. This is something to meditate on. This is something to rejoice in, that you are actually, as a believer, never alone, that the Lord Jesus is walking with you. Let me remind you of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's always with us. Plus there in verse 20, there's a special blessing for short people because it says, lo, I am with you always. And so, you know, that's just a bonus right there. All right, continuing on in Matthew. It's a pastor joke. You have to use it. All right. Continuing on in Matthew 4:18, we read, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, notice, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay, lots of people are out walking in this world, not a lot of people are seeing. You know, me and teaching school and all those who teach school, I'm sure anyone who teaches school, as soon as students get out of class, they are looking at one thing, the rectangle. They're looking at that phone. And so that phone, and that's not only, it's not picking on youth, because that's what I see most adults. I see adults out to eat and not talking with each other, but on their phones. And so they may be walking around this world, but they're not seeing. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is walking and seeing. Jesus walked and Jesus saw. And Jesus is still walking and he still sees. Now the great irony of this is that we live in a culture where people are just scrolling on their phones nonstop, but then one of the like most impactful things people say in our culture is they say, I felt seen, right? I felt seen. They say that what they mean by that is I felt acknowledged, I felt known, I felt understood. And that can be used in kind of good ways, and that can be used in cringy ways. But I want to say this. I want to remind you, the Lord Jesus does see you. Okay, the Lord Jesus sees you. The Lord Jesus understands you if no one else does. So as you're reading through the scriptures, and if you feel far away from the Lord right now, I would encourage you by all means, read the Gospels again. Read them for yourself. Read them so that you can get to know Jesus again and realize that as Jesus walks through this world, Jesus sees what's going on. Now, as we read the Gospels, we understand, this is important, that what we read here in verse 18 is not Peter and Andrew's first interaction with the Lord, okay? Because it seems really weird. They've never met Jesus. Jesus walks by, follow me. They're like, all right, whoever you are, guy, right? That's not what's happening. Peter and Andrew have had some interactions with the Lord Jesus before this point, but this is where Jesus is calling them to discipleship. So it's important for us to understand that, because if you're a believer, then you probably understand that the moment you came to faith in Christ was not your first interaction with the Lord. That when you came to faith in Christ, what you began to see is, huh, the Lord was the one who created me. The Lord's been at work in my life throughout my whole life to bring me to a place of faith in him so that I might be his disciple. The Lord's been putting Christian witnesses in my life all along the way. The Lord attracted me to watch this movie that had these redemption elements so that I would be open to the gospel when it came later. So it's important for us to understand that, that as Jesus calls these guys, they have some interaction with him already. Verse 19, notice what he said to them. He said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So the Lord Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him. And what is this call? It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to submit to the Lord Jesus as master. And so Peter and Andrew were to follow the Lord Jesus and in the process become fishers of men. Now, I have always enjoyed going fishing. Going fishing has been, and I remember clearly the first time I ever went fishing. It was on Lake Mathis. And I was in elementary school, and I caught 5 fish. And I'm sure all of my classmates were tired of me bragging about how the first time I ever went fishing, I caught 5 fish, and so that's why I had to brag to you guys. All right. But here's the deal. I love to catch fish, but I've never cleaned a fish. Never in my whole life. And so that makes me an incomplete fisherman, because I've only ever done part of the job. But here's the interesting thing and the great thing. When it comes to being a fisher of men, all we're called to do is catch people. We leave them to Jesus to clean them. And so we just get the best part. We get the catching part. We get to reach out to them, share the truth with them, introduce them to Jesus, and Jesus ultimately is the one who has to clean them. So you catch them, Jesus cleans them. Let's move on to verse 20. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So again, they've had interactions with the Lord. It's time to, you know, to put up or shut up, if you will. It's time to follow Jesus or not, so they do. So Peter and Andrew make the decision to follow the Lord Jesus as disciples, as apprentices, as fishers of men. They are submitting to his leadership, that he's going to be the boss of their life now. And notice, verse 20, what they had to do. In order to follow the Lord Jesus, they had to leave their nets behind. They had to leave their nets behind. This is a reminder that if we follow Jesus as disciples, then we will have to leave some things behind. You cannot follow Jesus and keep doing everything that you were doing before. And so most likely, even now, the Lord is calling you, putting on your heart some things to leave behind. Because this happens for believers, right? Because these guys, they're following Jesus as disciples. As disciples, we have to leave things behind. Hebrews 12, right? Says, look, you know, we need to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what do we do? We're to lay aside with every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. We have to leave our nets behind. A little quote I came across a few weeks back as I've been meditating on. It's this: every choice is 1,000 renunciations. Every choice is 1,000 renunciations. In other words, every time you choose one thing, you're having to leave a whole bunch of things behind. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be a whole bunch of things we have to leave behind. And so the question is, are we willing to leave our nets behind so that we might follow Jesus? Why were they doing it? Because these guys said following Jesus is more valuable than fishing. And so whatever it is in our life, we have to say, hey, is this thing more valuable than Jesus? Or is Jesus more valuable than whatever this thing is? Continuing on in Matthew 4 to verses 21 and 22. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So again, he's already had interactions with James and John, but here's the call to discipleship, the call to follow him. Similar situation, two more fishermen leaving their nets to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. But there is a distinction, if you'll notice here, in verses 21 and 22, the distinction is this time the fishermen not only left their nets, they also left their father. They actually had to leave the family business. They left their father behind, and this is how it must be done. One of the things I've seen in all of human history, one of the most common reasons people give for not following Christ is because of their family. I can't follow Christ because that will be to dishonor my family or disparage my family, or my family's gonna cut me off, or whatever the case may be. But Jesus doesn't accept that excuse. If I found, Jesus doesn't accept any excuses. And so this is how it must be. The Lord Jesus must be first. No family member must stand in the way of us following Jesus. No family member. And I'm just the messenger. I don't write it. Let me tell you what he says, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And obviously he means, you know, as well, husband and wife, any kind of relationship that we have, that the Jesus has to be first. Now, it is wonderful when physical family members also follow Jesus. Right? That's the ideal situation. Physical family members are also following Jesus, so now we're physical family and spiritual family, but we must never choose family members over Jesus. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Let's move to our final section now. That's teaching, preaching, and healing, and we find this in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so what we have is really the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus, teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, one thing I somehow never understood as I was doing research here, the population around the Sea of Galilee at this time was up to 3 million people. I never realized that. Now, that's according to the calculations of Josephus, this Roman historian or Jewish historian that wrote for Rome. Now, some people have disputed that, but let's just cut it in half, right? Let's say there's only 1.5 million people in that region. That's probably a lot different than how we usually imagine Jesus kind of walking and there's nobody around and he's talking like two or three people somewhere. What we have to understand is there were a lot of people in this area, that the Sea of Galilee was a thriving place with fishing and farming and all those sort of things. And so Jesus has quite this ministry that he's ministering to all these people. Now let's break this down. Teaching, first of all, what is teaching? It's telling someone what to do. It's instructing. So the Lord Jesus' teachings, they're not merely to be listened to, they're to be applied. Right? You know, modern education is the jug to mug model. The teacher's the jug, the student's the mug. I'll just pour a little information in there, but it doesn't change either one of us. We're just information containers. And so Jesus' teaching was not like that. His instruction was actually to be applied, to do something with, not to merely take a test and then move on, but actually to change your life. That's the teaching he did. But he didn't only teach. Notice also it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That preaching, it means to herald, to make an official announcement regarding the good news that the kingdom was available. And so we're to be preachers. We're to be heralds, letting people know that the kingdom of God is available. So the preaching of the gospel, what is it? It's the message that through the person of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and receive eternal life. And this eternal sort of life that we're given can be enjoyed both now and in the life to come. Because we can enjoy fellowship with God now, not simply when we get to heaven. We can walk in his kingdom now, not just in heaven. Now, in addition to teaching and preaching, the Lord also conducted a ministry of healing. So that was the restoration of health to the physically sick or injured. And so why would Jesus do this? What showed the Lord Jesus' power, right? It showed his ability to have power over sickness and disease and over nature, but it also showed his compassion. Because nothing, you know, sets us down like illness, right? That just so quickly. When you sit down today to watch some afternoon football, just count in an hour how many of the commercials are related to medicine. How many of the commercials are related to disease? Think about how many people in this fellowship have dedicated their lives to helping heal people, to serving in the medical field. So Jesus was compassionate. He healed people. But we have to also remember, physical healing needs to be accompanied by faith if it's to be of lasting value. Because every single person Jesus healed is dead now. And they've been dead for a long, long time. Because physical healing only lasts so long. But placing your faith in Christ guarantees that you have life beyond the grave. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So the Lord Jesus graciously healed those who were sick, and he delivered those who were demon-possessed, and I have to imagine Jesus was constantly tired. Right? Think about this ministry. And so I want to encourage you that as you're doing life and as you're serving the Lord, it's not unusual that you're going to be tired. You are going to be tired. You are going to be worn out because, again, soldiers are tired. We're living in enemy territory. So the fact of the matter is if we're going to live a public ministry like Jesus, we're going to be tired, but it's going to be worth it. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, that means the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Notice, north to south, people are following Jesus. People are flocking to see Jesus. People from all over the region began to follow after the Lord Jesus, and his popularity continued to increase. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Matthew 5 next week as I nervously begin our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I love the Sermon on the Mount. It's awesome, one of my favorite areas to ever go in the Scripture. But it's one thing to read it, it's another thing to teach it. And so we'll see how that goes. But as we close, I just want to encourage you and me to follow the Lord Jesus publicly in whatever way he's called us to leave behind whatever we need to leave behind so that we too might be those faithful fishers of men, catching them, trusting that the Lord Jesus can clean them. Let's pray.